or that was one of Hillsong's conference or concerts, but that's going to be on my bucket list, is to go to the Hillsong Church in Australia. Amazing ministry of music that they have there, and I know the Word of God is preached. Turn to your Bibles, if you would, to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5, you have the blue Bible in front of you there, the paperback, you have your own Bible, but it's right after 2 Chronicles, Ezra begins. And we're going to talk about life with its stresses resuming. We left off last week at chapter 4, and we discussed the effects of false accusations and what can happen. We said that the Jews' adversaries had written a letter to King Artaxerxes, who had been a part of the line who followed after Cyrus had given permission. And they wanted Artaxerxes to help them stop the work of the Jews in rebuilding the temple. And they sent this letter, and he responded to them, and they made some false accusations, as we said. And it was everything they'd hoped for. He said, I've done the research on this Jewish nation. They're a bunch of rebels, and I want the work to stop. No more work to be done on the temple until I give further permission. So that's where we left off last week, and let's just ask the Lord to bless where we are right now. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you are all that you say you are in your word, and we do honor you. We give you our heart. And Lord, as we as we sang this morning, we thank you that you are even a shelter in storms. And Lord, I'm sure that's what the Jewish nation was feeling like. Where can we go? Where's our help? Where's our rock? And Lord, I just thank you that you can give us lessons this morning as we see what this country went through and all the enemy attacks. And we just pray, Lord, you just teach us what you want us to teach or to learn today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we said chapter 4 closed with another change in leadership. They wrote the letter to Artaxerxes, but now at the end of chapter 4, quickly, how quickly things turn over. Darius is in his second year of reign, and we know the name Darius. He's in the book of Daniel. So there are a number of prophets who were writing during this time of Ezra. But we said the false accusations and even a search of the records caused Artaxerxes to understand and to believe that these Jewish people were a bad group. They were rebellious. They had some problems. And we said now when that letter came, the leaders of the Israel had some difficult decisions to make. Are they going to obey the king who says no more work, or are they going to trust God? Well, we said that they used power and force, it says in chapter 4, to keep them from continuing on the work. So they kind of did have to stop. But as we come to chapter 5, we're going to read through the entire chapter as we get to the sections. We see several prophets that we know the names of, their work here, their ministering. We see the Persian rulers getting another letter, and they begin to do a more thorough research, more in-depth research, into what had actually been, had Cyrus really given an order or not. And we see, as the chapter begins, the Jews are back at work. So we said there's several things that resume here. So number one is the work resumes. The work resumes. Chapter 5, let me read verses 1 and 2. You can follow along. Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." As I said last week, the work had stopped what many believed to be about 15 years. All right, so 15 years from the end of chapter 4 when this letter was sent, or not the letter was sent, but the letter was received, and when we come to start working again in chapter 5, about 15 years, and there's questions. Many scholars wonder, what did the Jews do during that period? Were they out looking for more material in case the order comes back again, in case the new king says it's okay to build? Were they out gathering material hoping for that? Were they tempted to just walk away and say, we don't want any more confrontation? This is it. We've had enough. Were they angry at God? That's feasible. Were they angry at God because they had been doing his work and been trying to do exactly what he told them to do, and these enemies keep coming at them? And were they tempted to just run away and say, forget all this, I'm not going to do this anymore? If you're interested in reading about this period, you can read Esther. We said that the king that brought her in was one of the kings that was mentioned here. Haggai, Daniel, Zechariah, those three prophets, as well as Esther, were written about this time period. And I want you to think for a moment, how are you at persevering in doing the right thing? When opposition comes, how are you doing the right thing? Do we just give up? Do we feel like just bagging it and saying, I'm not interested in continuing on anymore? Have you ever faced persecution for doing what was right, for doing what God has called you to do? Have you ever faced really deep, deep persecution? I could ask, I'm not sure if anybody will respond to this, but what are some ways you've seen, and if you're interested, just raise your hand or stand up. How have you seen God's hand of protection in your life? How has he delivered you in the past? Does anybody have anything that they can share? I could share a bunch of stories, ones that I've gone through and ones that I've heard of. But how has God delivered you in the past from maybe from persecution or opposition in any way? Anyone have any stories at all? Okay, we won't hold on here. But sometime during this 15-year period, God began to speak to Haggai. So if you want to turn in the paperback Bibles there, the ESV, they're page 461, just so you can follow along, or you can turn in your own Bibles. Haggai chapter 1. I said a few weeks ago, I always told Cheryl I was going to name our first son Haggai. She didn't think it was too funny. Haggai. I thought that would have been a biblical name and a good name. But Haggai was written about this period, and it says, in the second year, verse 1 of Haggai chapter 1, the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. I have some of the passage up here, but the rest you can follow along. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Talking about the temple. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Again, the Lord says, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Haggai knew the importance of the word of God. Israel understood the importance of the word of God. So God permitted this opposition to come. He permitted the adversaries to do some work. But he told them, I want you to obey me. I don't care about the opposition. It's time now for you to obey me. As a pastor, I believe the preaching of the word of God is vital to do the work of God in the way of God. To do God's work in the way he wants it done. We need to stay in the word of God. I've been invited to speak places before, and some have tried to limit what you could say. And I said, well, I'm just going to teach the Bible, whether it's at a funeral. I use every funeral that I've ever done as an opportunity to present the plan of salvation. At the baccalaureate last month, some said, you know, keep it down, tone it down, because you're just supposed to speak to the young people and give them hope. Well, the Lewises were there, and I went through the plan of salvation with them. I talked about how they can come to Christ, and someone came up to me, and several people said they appreciate it. Somebody said, you'll probably never be invited back, and I said, I had one chance. Maybe that's all I'll have is the the auditorium was pretty well filled with students. It was a lot of room there, but a lot more students were there than what I expected. And I figured if I only have one chance to share the word of God, I'm going to do that. Russ did a funeral for his best friend a few years ago, and the pastor before said, don't say too much. You know, only speak like 5 minutes. Well, Russ shared the word of God, what God laid on his heart. And that's what the Jewish people knew. They knew the word of God was important. So it says that Haggai and these other prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem. They preached the word of God. Now, that being said, we need to understand there's a time to preach and there's a time to build. All right, there's a time to read, spend time in God's word, but there's also a time to get busy. If you were to notice this, and again, this is not from me. I didn't pick this up in my own leisurely reading, but this is someone who's a scholar and studied this. Once you turn back, we're going to be looking at verse 2 in three chapters here, okay? Chapter 2, verse 2. I'm just going to be reading the verse, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 2. And I thought this was really interesting how someone discovered this, how they read this. Verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, they came. This is when they first returned. The exiles first got back to Jerusalem, and they were getting ready to start building. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah. And I won't go through all those names, but Zerubbabel is listed there. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Here's when they're getting ready to rebuild the altar. Verse 2 says, then arose Jeshua, the son of Josadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. Now back to chapter 5, verse 2. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. Now, what are you saying, Pastor? What's all that mean? What are you reading that for? Well, if you were to read that carefully, and when I read it, I'm going to have to start being more careful when I just see a list, because we can just read through that and not even think anything about it. These scholars, these people who study God's word said in chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 2, Zerubbabel's name was mentioned first because he was a governor. He was not the spiritual leader. When there was work to be done, is in chapter 2 and in chapter 5, getting the work started again, Zerubbabel headed up. In chapter 3, verse 2, they were rebuilding the spiritual altar. And Jeshua, the priest, was listed first. And I thought that was really interesting. They were saying that God does have specialists. God expects to use everyone, but he does have specialists. We can all make that excuse. Lord willing, we're leaving for vacation tomorrow. We're going to go down to West Virginia and see my sister. As I said, probably the last time we see her alive. And then Tuesday morning, we're heading down to Billy Graham Library. We're meeting some friends who used to be youth leaders for us in Charlotte. And we're going to go see the Billy Graham Library. And, excuse me, Billy Graham was a hero to me. I said when he passed away last year, I remember coming and saying it felt like he lost a grandfather. But here was a man who was a very, very gifted evangelist. I'm never, never going to have the impact that Billy Graham did. But God still calls me to share Christ with people. God still calls me to go into the world and make disciples. I do believe I have a gift of evangelism, certainly not to his degree. But when I speak and I share, I see a lot of people come to Christ with the teen center, and God is blessed in that way. We have seen people come to Christ. But you know what? I don't have a gift of helps. But God still calls me, Ron, you still need to serve. You still need to be kind to people. So we can use all kinds of excuses and say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I'm not going to do that, but I can do a meal for someone, or I can pray for someone. No, we're all called to do all the work for God, because we see Zerubbabel doing the spiritual work. And in here, we see Jeshua, who's the priest, getting involved in the work. That's what it says in verse 2. They arose and began to rebuild the house of God. Here's the governor, the leader of the nation, as well as the spiritual head of the nation, the priest. They're both doing the work. Zerubbabel was there when they were rebuilding the altar. That wasn't his gift, but he was there following Jeshua's lead. Folks, we need to minister together. And that's what the point of all this is. It doesn't say Jeshua rebuilt the altar and Zerubbabel took a seat. Jeshua headed up and Zerubbabel served. When it came to the building, Zerubbabel headed it up, but Jeshua was right there serving and building as well. We can't use excuses of why we aren't doing something for the Lord. We all are called to serve. So the work resumes in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. With the work resuming, the opposition resumes. Verses 3 to 5. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethem, I'm not going to read these names, their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish a structure?" I don't think they asked them that nicely. I think they were pretty upset with them. They also asked them this, "Who are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. We said in the last chapter that these adversaries were very persistent. When they tried to say, remember when they came and said, "Hey, let us build with you." Zerubbabel said, "No, you don't have any part in this." "Well, we serve the same God as you. You don't have any part in this with us." And then they wrote the letter. They tried all these different tactics, but none of them worked. Their original letter that they sent in chapter 4 did have its effect, the effect that they desired. When they sent it, they had hoped to get Artaxerxes on their side and to have the work stopped. Well, it succeeded. For 15 years, the work was stopped. But when it gets back underway, so does the opposition. It's almost as though the Samaritan leaders had people kind of watching over that temple area. Just make sure. For 15 years, they kind of watched, made sure the Jews weren't starting any kind of work again because they wanted to report it if it did. They didn't trust these rebellious people like the Jews. So as soon as the work starts, with great diligence, man, they come down and they want to make sure that they were obeying the king's directions. So as we said, during the 15 years when they were doing nothing, we don't read any opposition. But the moment the work starts, now it comes. All right, so the opposition has started. And Tattenai, he wanted to know the names of the people. The adversaries wanted to take names of the people involved. And I said, this is always a dangerous attempt to intimidate. We showed the Diary of Anne Frank to the eighth graders my last couple weeks when I was subbing at school. And they had been studying that. And it was kind of neat. If you ever read the Diary of Anne Frank, the original movie talked about this, but this is a new one that's been on out for like 5 years, I think. Really, really well done. But a lot of the Jewish people come into their hiding and they say, "We gave up names. We didn't think about it." When they asked us names of people who were Jewish, who we were working for, we gave them names without thinking about it, without knowing what was going to happen. And then as a result, those people were captured and many of them killed. But we know that Jewish people were looking to take names. In China, you can be praying for China. As I said, God's really laid China on my heart is kind of where my passion is. I get reports all the time. Churches being blown up, churches being burnt out, and Christians being persecuted. And they're taking names of people who worship in underground churches so that they can control these people who are so terrible. I mean, you can be a murderer, you can be a rapist, but man, you start serving and worshiping God, you're a danger to the community. But taking names was part for intimidation. I want to tell you a story that might really ruin, has really nothing other to do than to taking names. This is, but it might ruin your thought of me. I know you all put me up on this high pedestal. But when I was in Bible college, a couple of roommates and I decided we were going to kidnap the night watchman. The guy was a real pain. And my roommate Joe, the Manny's know my other roommate Ferd, he was a pastor down in Shmokin. Ferd didn't really have anything to do with this. He knew about it, but he wasn't part of the scheme. But Bob was the kind of guy who any kind of power went to his head, and I think he'd gone up to Doug and Felicia or Rich and Nancy and shined a flashlight in their face one night when they were walking, just trying to be obnoxious. Well, we decided we were going to kidnap him and kind of be a little bit mean to him. So we waited in the music room, and you know, Bob didn't carry a gun. It wasn't a big job. It shouldn't have gone to his head at all, but he walked into the music room, and we were hiding in the dark, and we grabbed him, gagged him, blindfolded him, and tied him up. And then we put him in Rich's car, and we drove him out in the neighborhood through some lights, came back, just took him out for about a 10-minute ride, so he had no idea where he was. And he's groaning and moaning. And we had already done this. We had prepared at the where we held chapel in the gymnasium. We had a really deep stage, and they put all the tables and chairs for the students for chapel and concerts and things underneath it. We stored it. So we had gone in earlier that afternoon and pulled all the racks out, and we left a nice little cubbyhole for him, and then the door would close like that in the front of the stage. Well, we kidnapped Bob. We drove him around. We carried him in into the gymnasium, put him in, and then closed the door. We didn't put any chairs in front. We didn't want to be too mean. But we did leave a flashlight for him. So we knew it was going to be a while before he got out. So I went back to bed, and again, my roommate's the head of night watchman. About 2 in the morning, the door bursts open. And it's Bob coming in. He grabs Joe and shakes him and says, "They kidnapped me!" And he was really mad for some reason. And Fern and I were laying there. We were trying to act mad. We're just laying there laughing. And finally I said, "Bob, shut up. It's 2 o'clock in the morning." So he settled down a little bit. And then it kind of panicked me a little bit. He said, "I know who 2 of them were." I'm like, "Oh, no." And I remembered sometime in the car, Doug had said something to Rich, and Rich answered him. And the point of this was, we said, don't make any noise. Don't talk at all. Well, Bob recognized Doug and Rich's voice. So he said, "I know 2 of them. It was Rich and Doug." And I'm thinking, please, hope he doesn't know it's Ron. So the next morning at breakfast, I found Rich and Doug, and I told him, I said, "I think you guys are going to be in trouble." And I said, "Don't turn me in." Well, they got called later in the day to into the office. Can't remember the guy who was in charge of the head professor who was in charge of that, called them in and gave them each 2 weeks of duty along with their classes. And the night watchmen had their classes switched around so they could watch at night, you know, till like 7 in the morning, then sleep until 11, then their classes would start. Well, Rich and Doug didn't have that privilege. They had class at 8 o'clock in the morning, and they had to do this for 2 weeks in a row, each of them. And they said, "If you give us the third person with you, we'll cut you down to a week each, and he'll do a week for you." Well, they didn't turn me in. And I always rationalized that, not because it was never anything wrong. I just rationalized, if you're stupid enough to use your voice in the talk, you got what you deserve. But the point was, is they tried to gather another name because that was going to, they were trying to intimidate Doug and Rich into giving me up. But that's what they were trying to do here with the Jews. They were trying to gather the names of people. Give us anybody who's helping you here so we can turn them in and we can write their name to the king. Now, we know without me even having to say that God sees everything. He knows all the opposition. He knows what's going on. And even though he sees it, he doesn't always get directly involved as he does here. We can go through our lives and some of us can say, "Where was God?" We can look back and say, "I didn't see God when I was going through this situation, or the ordeal, or the trial. But I know at the end of it, God was there." Well, God gets involved here because we're told God's eye was on them. Having your notes there, Psalm 33:10, it says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Because God was involved with the nation of Israel, he didn't permit their adversaries to see great success in their plan. And it reminds me of missionary stories. And we hear these from missionaries because we don't necessarily see God's hand in America. Maybe it's going to have to get to that point because I think we've become such an ungodly nation. But certainly these missionaries who are out in real dark jungles, and I don't mean dark physically, but dark spiritually, they'll tell stories about getting ready to be attacked. We had a missionary here a few years ago. I can't remember whether it was Will, telling the story about Will Tallman, telling the story about the tribe soldiers came at night and they were going to attack the missionary. And when they got there, all the missionaries or all the tribal people saw was this glowing light, and they saw people with spears and arrows walking around the guy's hut. And they told him later the next day that we were going to attack him, but we saw all these people there, and the guy realized there was no one there. But God's angels were there, and we hear stories about that, how God surrounds his people, and that's what I believe is going on here. God's eye, God's presence was on the people. So as the opposition resumes, God's presence is there. We are always, always in God's sovereign hand.
And we need to be thankful for that. We need to know that when we go through trials and we go through difficulties and we go through things in our life that we don't always see what God's trying to accomplish, we do know that we are always in his hand. And then number three, the letters resume. I'm not going to read verses 6 through 17, but this beginning of it, verse 6, it says, "This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and and his associates and governors who were in the province beyond the river sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of the house of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. The work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus: Who gave you decree to build this house and to find this structure? We also asked them for names for your information." So we have another letter coming from the enemies of God's work to another king. But I want to say one thing. It seems that this letter is merely looking for information, looking for detail. They didn't lie. Tattenai did not stretch the truth. He did not add anything that was not true. He just presented the facts. And people say they don't know whether Tattenai was a real enemy of Israel. Was he really angry with them? Was he upset that they were building? Or was his letter a more honest way of trying to find out really what is going on? We know that they're not supposed to, because Artaxerxes told them not to. But they're telling us that they have this permission somehow. So he wants to find out, is this really true? And they start the letter in verse 7, "To Darius the king, all peace." That's a pretty good way to start a letter to the king. "All peace, king. We just want you to know we're here in peace, and we just want you to know there's possibility of some not peace where you are." What king would not want to hear that? What king would not want to receive that? And as I said in the letter, the Samaritans begin to talk about the behavior of the Jews, the actions of the Jews. He even gets into talking about how they asked them some questions. And he talks about how they were building. You guys who are builders can probably read that and appreciate that a little bit more. The great stones and the timbers, the letters filled with detail. He talks about the materials that are used and how the job is being done well. He says it prospers in their hands. He doesn't so much give a bad report, but he gives an honest report, and he's asking the king, please do some research. Please do some deeper searching to see if what they're telling me is true. He doesn't say they're wicked. He doesn't say they're dangerous, but he does give the report. And then verses 9 to 16 here, we see he asked the Jewish leaders for their response. He said, when we asked those leaders, they spoke to us, who gave you decree to build this house? We also asked them their names. Verse 11. And this was their reply to us: we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we're rebuilding the house that was built many years ago. What a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them over into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to notice the Jewish leaders' response here. It was perfect, and it really reveals where their heart was. Who gave your permission? They first identify with God, said, we are the servants of the God of heaven. We are God's servants. They're not ashamed to identify with him. They're not ashamed to use his name. They're not ashamed to call his leadership into their lives. And in their answer, they explain that this was all done under the direction of Cyrus. Down in verse 13, however, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus made this decree. But they also explained why they were having to rebuild to begin with. They said, we've sinned. We have sinned. They're not saying our enemies are defeating us. They're not saying it's everyone else's fault. They're saying, we have angered the God of heaven. Folks, we've talked about our nation in 2 Chronicles 7, saying, my people, when they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. We can't pray for healing in our nation until we're willing to identify the sin that we've had part in. But God has blessed them, even though they've angered him. So he goes on, the rest of this, we're not going to read it. He closes the letter with this request to Darius.
saying, please search, because they're telling us that Cyrus gave them permission. Would you please just check in your records and see if that's true at all? Perhaps the original decree was lost or it was destroyed. Maybe the Jews no longer had a copy of it. We don't know. But this governor wanted to verify their story. So as you come to the end of chapter 5, you can say, what's going to happen next? It's kind of like a cliffhanger. It's the end of an episode of TV. You know, they always do that. They kind of give you an idea of what's happened, but you don't know what's going to happen next week. My chapter title in my Bible for chapter 6 says, The Decree of Darius. What's he going to say? You probably already know, but what's, pretend like you did if you're just reading this for the first time, what's he going to order? Is he going to continue to oppose them? Is he interested in stopping the Jews completely? Is he interested in, like Hitler, wanting to wipe them out? He comes along, is he going to side with their adversaries? He's another king in a long list of kings between Babylon and Persia. What's he going to say? I have in your notes there lessons from the chapter. I have them already written out there, but number one is we must work when God calls us. He's not always going to put up with a 15-year delay. If we try to say, well, God, you know, I'm going to take 15 years and just kind of think this through. I want you to, and I meant to say this back in chapter, the first couple of verses there, when they went to work, it says Zerubbabel and Jeshua got right into work. They didn't call for a committee. They didn't say, hey guys, we're going to take some research here. Let's form a committee and see if this is okay. Let's kind of take a look and check and see how much, do we have enough material? Should we listen to the king? Should we listen to God? They didn't want to take people's opinions. They just got right into work. So when God calls us, we don't need to listen to the opposition. We need to listen to God. Number two, he cares for us in everything we do. He sees it. He knows what we're going through. He understands the opposition that's headed our way. Number three, even when it seems our adversaries have the upper hand, God is on the throne. Man, this last couple of weeks, just watching the news and hearing what people, just some of the idiotic comments that are being made about the future of our country, where some people want to take us. I'm thinking, how can these people, have they ever got elected? How can they stand up and not be ridiculed? How can the media not attack them for saying that we shouldn't blame the Muslims, we should blame white men in America? That kind of stuff, if a white man said that, they'd be called a racist. But other people can get away calling us and Republicans and conservatives, they can say everything they want about us and it's okay. But God sees that, and God is on the throne. I've had to remind myself a lot of times, it's not President Trump, it's not governors, it's not anyone else. God is on the throne. Number four, God is an ever-present help. And I have the verse up here, Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's always there. In those 15 years between chapter 4 and chapter 5, God was there. God was a present help, and he would have been glad to help the Jews if they had wanted and desired his help, or if they had sought it. Then number five is rest in his strength and his protective hands. We are always, as I said, in the sovereign hand of God. He's always with us, no matter what we face, no matter what we go through. We want to watch a video, and it's just a song that I think is powerful. We've seen it before. I don't think we've ever done it as far as singing it. But I know Russ had shown it in Sunday school one time, and I played it before. It's called Even If. And I want you to think about this. The Jews have no idea when this letter is sent to Darius, what is going to happen? What are you going to do? God, he might have his way. We might all be arrested. The names that they have, certainly Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they could be arrested. They could be killed. But even if you don't handle it in our way, God. We're going to trust you to handle it in your way. That's what the song Even If's all about.
They say sometimes you win some, sometimes you lose some. And right now I'm losing bad. Stood on this stage night after night, reminding the broken it'll be alright. But right now, oh right now, I just can't. It's easy to say when there's nothing to bring me down. But what will I say when I'm held to the flame like I am right now? I know you're able and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. They say it only takes a little faith to move a mountain. Well, good thing a little faith is all I had right now. God, when you choose to leave mountains unmovable, oh, give me the strength to be able to sing. It is a way.
So I was just going to have Russ come up and lead us. But just one thing. I just want to ask, is anybody going through something right now that you just kind of feel like, I have no place else to turn? It's a great place to be. If Christ is, or God is the only place left, you have to turn. But is anybody right now who's going through something I can pray for you? You know, specifically, okay? Robin, anyone else? Larry? Our family's kind of dealing with something too, and not just my sister. My sister, we know my sister's kind of, left that to the Lord. She's ready to see the Lord. My niece had a picture of her on yesterday. She's 5 years older than me, and she looks like she's about 95. And again, for those of you who like to laugh, I'm not 90. But she looks terrible, and she just said the other day when I talked to her, she goes, I can't see, I can't read, I can't talk, I can't move, I can't eat, can't do anything. She goes, why doesn't he take me home? So that's one of the things we're dealing with. But something else in our family, if you would just be praying for. But we're at the point where, you know, it's got to be God. And I appreciate the ones who raise their hand. Anyone else before I pray? Not being specific, but just asking the Lord to intervene. Anyone? All right, let's go to the Lord. Father, it is a great song to see that and to hear the writer of be very honest. getting ready to do a concert, being up in front of people, and he just said he can't play the game anymore, can't go through it like everything's okay. And Lord, some of us are at that point. I don't know what specifically are going on with Larry and Robin and maybe others who didn't want to raise their hand, but I know with Jan, my sister, and the other things that we're dealing with, you've got to show yourself to be good. You've got to show yourself that not good, you're always good, but to show yourself you're in control. And just teach us a lesson, Lord, that when it seems so dark, that you are the light. And Lord, I pray that you would just give peace and just wrap your arms around those who are hurting. And may they just see that even if you don't solve the problem the way you could, and that's what's so frustrating, I think, to Christians, is we know that you can do things. You could heal our land immediately. You could raise up godly leaders who are going to raise this nation into your perfect will and follow your word daily and instruct us as a nation to do it. You could bring about healing of hearts. You could heal cancer. Lord, you could heal addiction. You could make all those addicts no longer desire what they're addicted to. And we want you to do that, but we don't always understand why you don't. But even if you don't, Lord, help us to understand that you are faithful. You're good. You're always doing things for your perfect honor and your glory, not in the way we always want, not the way we pray, but, Lord, according to your perfect wisdom. And I pray, Lord, that we would have an understanding of what the Jews were going through as all this opposition was facing them day in and day out. And adversaries on that side of the river, as well as the king on the other side of the river, could just make a command and just cause God's work to end. And, Lord, what we're going through, maybe not that large, but, Lord, it's large to those who raise their hand today. And, Lord, I just pray that we would see your hand of mercy and your grace even in the storm. In Jesus' name, amen.